Let's come to order. Now, last week we finished up the previous study of the Roman Empire and or of the city of Jerusalem, and are now ready to enter into, you don't have to go back, but it's Roman numeral 5, the Byzantine period, B-Y-Z-A-N-T-I-N-E, the Byzantine period of Jerusalem, and the dates will be 330 to 640. I know that y'all read a whole lot on all of this stuff, and sometimes you might read where Byzantine period starts as late as, some authors have it as late as 387. But I just picked 330 because to me that's when the Byzantine Empire really starts to show its strength, influence in the world, and things that a lot of people consider Byzantine will be developing through this period. So these dates are somewhat arbitrary, but the dates do range from 330 to 640. Just to fill you in the era, we're going to have the fall of Rome and the rise of the Muslim period. And that's what's happening in the 640 date. The Islamic religion is going to pretty much control history for a period. Then we'll counter that with the Crusades, and then we'll go on. All right, let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to meet with other believers for the purpose of the study of the Word of God. Therefore, Father, we do dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that while we are not dealing directly with the Word of God, we are dealing directly with biblical history, dealing, Heavenly Father, with a city that had a glorious past and still anticipates even a more glorious future. It is our purpose, Father, to simply understand the city, to understand its history, to understand how and what is happening to this city during the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have, as I said, Roman numeral 5 tonight, the Byzantine period of Jerusalem, 330 to 640. I noted also in parentheses under that title, this is also called the Christian era of Jerusalem history, which is very good because when we say Christian era, we're talking about Christian influence. And as you know now, Jerusalem is divided up into a whole lot of things. And this will be the last time that Jerusalem will be solely a Christian-influenced city. And when the Islam takes over and things start happening, you're going to have the sectors of the city start dividing up, and Jerusalem starts taking its form into the Jerusalem that you and I know after the 640 date. So if you like the ideal of the Christian era Jerusalem, that's a fine title designation for Jerusalem. Now what we're going to look at, just taking one, two, three, and trying to go through the events that happened. I hope I do not belabor this, but one, just to kind of fill you in on when you read and hear these words, what we're talking about, what is being referred to. So what I want to do under point one is define Byzantine for you. This is certainly not to insult anyone, but sometimes we all forget history and the references to things. So I tried to just very quickly and easily take a lot of things and summarize them for you. So this is the point one is just simply the Byzantine defined. Subpoint one, the name itself is derived from the city of Byzantine, where Constantine ruled the eastern half of the Roman Empire, where Constantine ruled the eastern half of the Roman Empire. He actually changed the name, you recall, to Constantinople. Constantine. Well, Constantinople. I'm thinking of the Black Sea now. Here I'm going to show you where all of this lies. Here will be the Mediterranean. Up here will be the Black Sea. and there is the small neck coming out of the Black Sea. Well, right here is on this side of the this little gulf is the city of Byzantine or Constantinople. We could take a line, if you please, like this, and over like this into Syria, Mount Hermon, stop the line here, Syria and Lebanon, and this would be Asia Minor. And this is where Christianity really grows. So this gives you an idea of where we are as far as history is concerned. So the name is derived, itself is derived from the city of Byzantium, which is where Constantine ruled the eastern half of the Roman Empire. He changed the name to Constantinople after himself. Secondly, important to our study, this is important to you culturally, if you please, but it's also important to when you see pictures of things in Jerusalem, so I'm going to give it to you. Don't think I'm giving you something unimportant because it's related to the history of Jerusalem and the structure of Jerusalem. When we study the buildings, the word Byzantine is also used to refer to a unique style of architecture. You might have heard these were Byzantine buildings. There's a Byzantine style. Well, what they're talking about is a architecture that developed in the Byzantine Empire in the 5th and 6th century. That's the 400s and the 500s of church age history. In the 5th and 6th century, having as its central structural, now I have greatly brought this down. There's a lot to be studied about Byzantine architecture. But, be that as it may, having its central structure feature, the dome. And you'll see a lot of domes in Jerusalem. The dome carried on pendendums over a square. The chief decorative feature of Byzantine architecture is the marble veneering with richly colored mosaic, the background of gold. Now, so when you see these types of things, that's what is referred to as Byzantine art. Very high on the mosaics, very high on the marble, combining all of this. It's a combination, really, of Far East, Roman, and Greek architecture. And then taking advantage of a lot of the art, the mosaic colors, trying to instill a lot of these things into all of this. Now, by the way, this flare, if you please, because it is going to break from Rome and Greece, the colors, the all of this has a very strong Christian influence. And just the way the people were and the vitality, the enthusiasm of the Christians, because this is predominantly a Christian empire. Point three, the development of the Byzantine Empire is important not only to Jerusalem, but to Christians. It started with a mixture, Byzantine culture started with a mixture of classical Greek, if you're familiar with that and what that involves, mythology, the philosophers, this type of thing. Classical Greek and Roman influence, Roman law, Roman culture, Roman social standards. So it started with a classical Greek and Roman influence and developed to a very distinctive medieval mixture of Roman, Greek, and Christian influence, all brought together. So as time will develop, it will develop the Greeks, the Romans, and the Christian civilizations into the Byzantine civilization. Technically, it begins, as I said, in 330, when Constantine made the ancient city of Byzantine the Roman capital. When Constantine made the ancient city of Byzantine the Roman capital, that is, of the Eastern Empire, you remember. As the Western Empire continued to weaken, the Byzantine Empire grew in strength. The Byzantine Empire grew in strength and influence during the 5th and 6th century. Its area included all of Asia Minor. And again, it has its influence throughout all the West, Egypt, Africa, Syria, all over. It is the area of the most rapid growth of Christianity. It is the area of the most rapid growth of Christianity in the first 500 years of the church. Even 600 years of the church, they were given freedom. Christianity often will grow in these periods and develop. Theology and a lot of things will develop during this period. So it is the bulwark of Christianity at this time. It influenced the entire Western world. Now, I'm just jumping ahead in a very brief sentence here to fill you in. In the 7th century, its territory in Egypt and North Africa was taken over by the Muslims. As time went on, strong rivalry developed between the Christians of the East, the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin Christians of the West, that's the Church of Rome, Roman Catholic Church. So there is a very strong rival that began to develop between the Christians of the East, the Byzantine Empire, and the Latin Christians of the West. In 1204, which all of this we'll get to much later, in 1204, the West won out. However, in about 1261, Byzantine influence revived until it was finally destroyed by the Turks in 1453. The area today is the area of Istanbul. First time I ever heard of Istanbul was in a song in the 50s. All right. Point two. Major point two. Now, major point one, we're in Roman numeral five. Point one, the Byzantine defined. Now we come to point two. What I want to cover in point two is the period from 330 to 400 A.D. Point two will have the period from 330 to 400 A.D. I like to think in centuries so that you can, when you think of a century, you'll know what's happening at Jerusalem. Okay, let's see what we can cover. One, Constantine had made a policy that would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem once a year. Constantine made a policy that would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem once a year to worship, and even to begin some building in the area, not in Jerusalem properly, but in Judea. See, right now they're up in Galilee primarily. So Constantine had made a policy that would have allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem once a year and start building in the southern kingdom. However, his death, Constantine's death, put an end to all of that. So it put an end to the hopes of the Jews of even entering the city and building in the area of the southern kingdom. Therefore, Jerusalem became a, quote, Christian city, end quote, quotation marks. Jerusalem became a Christian city with Jewish activity in Galilee, the center of Judaism in Galilee. Point two. The pilgrimages to Jerusalem continued. Wealthy, distinguished Christian families began to settle into the city as well as pilgrimage there. Many of the wealthy families would spend a great amount of money on buildings in the city. So during this period, fourth century, a lot of building is going on in Jerusalem. Houses, buildings, churches starting to grow as far as the city is concerned. All right, point three. That summarizes it. I mean, we could do a lot with that, but that gets way into boredom. And so, in fact, I'll read something to you in a moment rather than have you take notes. Point three. As far as the city of Jerusalem is concerned, this period was characterized by religious and political quarrels. Within the city. Again, Jerusalem is not a city of peace, which is what its name implies. Religiously, the battle was between the Arians. Remember, the Arians do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Religiously, the battle was between the Arians. You might ask the question in the back of your mind, were the Arians therefore saved, believing in Christ as the Savior, but not as the Son of God, therefore God? Well, we spent time, hours in seminary battling over this. And in fact, in one theology class, we had to write a paper on how much does it take to be saved. And when you go at it from that perspective, it is my opinion that they are indeed saved, if they believe that Jesus Christ is indeed their Savior. Their fault in their theology. But the Arians have taught that salvation comes only by faith in Christ and none other, and no works or anything. But when they go into their Christology, they become faulty. Other people in class, challenge that. If he's not the Son of God, how can he be the Savior of the world? And so you get into a lot, and then you get into argument. If you go that way, how far down the line can I go in faulty theology before I'm not saved or before I am saved? And all of this type of battles develop. So I think if an individual believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior and they accept Christ as their personal Savior, that they may have faulty theology after the fact of salvation. That isn't before salvation, but after the fact of salvation, and therefore saved. Well, as to whether or not the Arians are saved, I guess we'll know when we get to phase three. Religiously, the battle was between the Arians and what we shall call, and what is called throughout history, Orthodox Christianity. So every now and then I'll tell you that things that you learn here are all Orthodox. Well, this is that fine line of orthodoxy of the people who interpret the Word of God as you and I do, and it develops from the very first century. We have no heretical doctrines that we teach. We have doctrines that are in conflict with what others teach, but we have no doctrines that are not orthodox throughout history. Even the one that we are claimed to be the greatest in heresy is the blood of Christ. But it's very interesting that all I have to do is pull out Art and Gingrich, which is the classic lexicon for every Greek student in all seminaries. And I used to know the page, but where it talks about blood, there's two or three paragraphs that deal with the concept of the blood of Christ, speaking of the death of Christ on the cross. And so if we indeed teach heresy, then it is also in a book that every Greek student has and believes in the dictionary, as well as many other theologians throughout history. But the battle is between the Arians and the Orthodox Christianity. These groups quarreled against each other. These groups quarreled against each other and battled for financial favors from the emperors. They battled for financial favors from the emperors and from the rich. Even today, churches still do not really care about the rich person's soul and life and understanding of the Word of God, just their money. Very quickly, you should remember the name Macarius, M-A-C-A-R-I-U-S. He was the one who, with Helena, the mother of Constantine, found the crosses of Christ. He was the bishop of Jerusalem. Macarius was succeeded by a man named Maximus, M-A-X-I-M-U-S. I don't expect you to remember the names, but it's interesting in developing and dealing with Jerusalem history. Macarius was succeeded by Maximus, who had lost an eye during the period of persecutions. However, he was deprived of any bishop authority by the Arians. He was deprived of any bishop authority by the Arians, so you can see a great struggle going on. His successor, just letting you know the condition of Jerusalem, his successor, Saint Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, was accused of having sold one of the golden ornaments belonging to his church, and he was put into exile. So the battle rages between these various sects of people in the city. That brings us to point four in this period, Julian the Apostate. Point three gave you a feel of what's happening in the city. Buildings, three and four, buildings are being built, rich Christians are moving there, building and dwelling, the pilgrimages are going on, the Christians are fighting inside of the city about theology and for money and prestige for television time and all of this type of thing, everything going on. All right, point four, Julian the Apostate. This is the period of Julian the Apostate. Now, I don't have time to go back over your notes, but you should remember Julian the Apostate. Remember, his family was totally wiped out, but he was allowed to survive because he was a young boy. He was educated in Greece, which is where he picked up Greek philosophy, and so he denied Christianity, accepted the philosophy of the Greeks, the teachings of the Greeks. When he became emperor, very, very anti-Christian, it will cause a lot of problems to the Christians. So having that remembrance of Julian, let's note a few things as far as our study is concerned in Jerusalem specifically. All right, point one. Subpoint one. Julian was anti-Christian. But he was too wise for open persecutions of Christians. Julian was anti-Christian, but was too wise for open persecution of the Christians. Two, he reduced the status of Christians in the Byzantine Empire to that of pagans. Remember, he went in, everybody thought he was fine. And when he became emperor, all of this started coming out. He was very Greek-oriented as far as his thoughts were concerned. Point three, he saw in Judaism a third force of conflict. Christianity, paganism, and Judaism. And therefore he set out to restore Jerusalem to the Jews, to make everybody mad. He put everybody against everyone. Point four, he opened the city to all Christians. He opened the city of Jerusalem to all Christians, including those who were put into exile, like St. Cyril. So any Christian, no matter what his theology or thought, was allowed to return to the city, permitted to return to the city. He encouraged Jews. He encouraged the Jews to enter the city. And he encouraged pagans to enter Jerusalem. Now let's be sure we understand one thing. His intentions were not that of the freedom of worship. His intentions, of course, were not that of the freedom of worship, but rather to increase internal struggle. But to increase internal struggle and confusion in the city and among Christianity in total. He just wanted to find ways to destroy. You remember in the East, he allowed, as far as the whole Eastern Empire, he allowed people to come in, and for the same type of reasons, to cause great problems. Now, point five. He encouraged the Jews to rebuild their temple. Now, this is the big thing about Julian the Apostate that you want to remember. Their attempt to rebuild the temple. So here is now the temple that had been destroyed in 70 A.D. Julian now plans on the rebuilding of that temple. So he encouraged the Jews to rebuild their temple. The Jews, who had for so long been forbidden to return to their city, actually hailed Julian's decree. This was made in 362. They hailed his decree of 362 with great joy. I imagine there were people around that said Jesus is getting ready to come, just like they are today. And Zionism is beginning, and the Jews are returning home, and therefore Christ is about to occur, to come again. And yet every time something happens in Jerusalem, from here on, people are going to cry that the end is near. But only God knows when the end will come, and let's leave it there. And the Jews who had for so long been forbidden to return to their city, hailed Julian's decree of 362 with great joy. They instantly entered the city. They instantly entered the city and began their reconstruction and preparations for its foundation, that is, of the temple. Julian also encouraged heathens to build their temples in Jerusalem. So he's not at all interested in the temple. He's interested in confusing everything. Point six. The reason for permitting the Jews into the city, encouraging them to rebuild their temple, was to falsify, we know this from letters that he wrote, was to falsify the predictions of Jesus Christ concerning Jerusalem, and to even confuse and to further confuse Christians and bring about hostility between the Jews and the Christians. And some of that did develop, some of that hostility. So his point was to falsify the predictions of the rebuilding of the temple, which, by the way, has not been rebuilt during the church age and will not be on its spot because of what's there now, all of which we're about to embark upon. All right, point seven. Thousands of Jews began to return to the city with great wealth from all over. Africa, Syria, Persia, Rome, Germany, England, Spain, all over the world, Jews began to return to Jerusalem with great wealth and pledged their wealth to make the restoration successful. Now, let's just stop for a moment. If you remember our study of the propaganda of anti-Semitism, not anti-Semitism, but the propaganda of anti-Semitism, that right there is why conservatives often become anti-Semitic, because they know that the Jews in diaspora, here is Jerusalem, Judea, Jews in diaspora all over the world, the four corners of the world, all plan on returning to their promised land, and they plan on taking with them a great amount of wealth. And so a great part of propaganda of the anti-Semitism, just the propaganda of anti-Semitism, why conservatives will often become anti-Semitic, because they look at the Jew as a non-patriot of that country, as anticipating going home one day and taking with them all the wealth that actually belongs to that country. That is the propaganda. And that started, you recall, with Pharaoh all the way back to the time of Egypt. When he introduced, we studied that in Exodus chapter 1. And so throughout history, why do conservatives become anti-Semitic? Well, one of the primary principles of anti-Semitism is this very thing that happened under point 7 in the 5th century, and or in the 4th century. And that is, as soon as there is a Zionism movement that starts, Jews start returning to Jerusalem from all over the world with a great amount of wealth. Now, you never become anti-Semitic. First of all, you know why the Jews are wherever they are. And secondly, there is going to be no Zionism until Jesus Christ returns again as their king. And at that point in time, Jerusalem, with Jesus Christ as the king, will be like the tree that is going to give prosperity to the entire world. So rather than the world losing out by the Jews in diaspora, the world is going to be blessed by the Jews and by their king during the period of the millennium. And we have nothing to worry about in the church age. Zionism is never going to occur until the Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpets will not occur until Jesus Christ returns. The blowing of the trumpets will summon home Jews from all over the world. And that will be at the Second Advent. But right now, Jews are great patriots of nations where they are, great workers, and they do gather up an abundance of wealth. And a lot of this is all related to their past, to their hopes, to their future, to the coming of their Messiah, who indeed has already come. So they put all of this together. But this is the idea of why people are anti-Semitic in the propaganda of anti-Semitism. Sometime we'll have to go over that doctrine again in class. But that point 7 now, thousands of Jews return to the city with a great amount of wealth from all over the world, and they're pledging their wealth to make the restoration of the temple a success. Now point 8, the end of this Zionist movement. The end of this Zionist movement at this time was deemed an act of God by the Christians. Now let me tell you what happened. As soon as the ancient foundation had been uncovered. See, up to this time, nothing's been really built on that temple, on the temple area. Remember, Hadrian built a temple, but I showed you how it's just a couple of walls and a courtyard and a stage, not a structure of some type of mass permanence. All right. As soon as the ancient foundations had been uncovered, there was a great explosion with flames of fire bursting forth from the ground. And there's a lot of mystical reports about it, and it has grown into something enormous beyond what it is, I'm sure, with all of the stories and superstitions and myths of man. But that's what happened. Now, a supernatural denial of the project, in other words, God's denying it to happen, was the interpretation of all of this by Christians. that God caused all of this to explode so that because he didn't want the temple rebuilt. Now, what apparently happened? What apparently happened, according to archaeologists and common sense, what apparently happened was, remember, all of that was at one time open, was that when the workers who attempted to enter an underground passage, remember, they're carrying fire torches, and they ran into an explosive sewer gas that had accumulated or built up in a certain cavern area, and they went in, and as soon as the fire ignited the gas, that whole area blew up. But by the time it gets back to everybody, it was a great explosion, and fire went everywhere. Fire came out of heaven, one report said, and all of this type of thing. But apparently, some built up of a sewer gas, and the fire ignited it, causing an explosion. Be that as it may, the workers fled from the site and would not return. So there is a halt for a while in the building of the structure of Jerusalem. I do not deny the divine intervention, but with that explanation of how all of this came about. Now, so that's going to hold things off for a moment, therefore point nine for a few months. Therefore point nine. So we got to find some new workers and go back and see what we're going to do, regroup. All right, now point nine. Shortly after that happened, Julian was killed. You remember he was mysteriously killed as he pursued the Persians. So Julian was killed, and the joy and visions of the Jews came to an abrupt end. So their enthusiasm, their joy, their vision of a new temple was as quickly extinguished as it had been ignited. So as quickly as Julian had offered them and encouraged them to come in with his death, they are no longer allowed to return to Jerusalem. We're back to square one. But I thought you ought to know of that attempt to rebuild Jerusalem during this period. All right, point nine. Or excuse me, point ten. From this point on, from this point, Jews were allowed to enter Jerusalem once a year. From this point, Jews are allowed to enter Jerusalem once a year to lament the destruction of their temple. They're allowed to enter the city once a year to lament the destruction of their temple, but the city remained the center of Christianity. But the city remained under the control of Christianity. All right, that brings us to point three. Point one, Byzantine defined. Point two, the period of 330 to 400. Point three, 5th century and Jerusalem. The 5th century B.C., the 400s, and the city of Jerusalem. During this period, you don't have to write this, I'm just telling you. During this period were two famous church fathers, St. Augustine and St. Jerome. Going through at this time, just studying Jerusalem, I've already started anticipating how in the world we're going to study when we come to church history. But we'll take that all up. Now, I'm not going to give you all of the things, much like some of the things that we studied when we were studying Titus, the destruction of Jerusalem. But I would like to read to you one archaeologist and historian's survey of the period that we're now looking at without taking notes, but just try to get a feel of what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. A lot of building is going on, but some of these we don't even find anymore, so why write them down? New churches arose during this period. The Church of the Ascension was built at the summit of the Mount of Olives. It was a huge rotunda, although now in ruins. Its outline is still discernible. Holy Zion, the seat of the bishop's headquarters, was built on the western hill on the supposed site of the Last Supper. That you remember where the western hill is. Here, the pilgrims were shown the column, the crown of the thorns, the holy lance. These are churches and edifices that were built. They were also showed the chalice of the apostles, a drinking cup that they were supposed to have used, and later in the 7th century, the site of the domain of Virgin Mary. Also another church at Gethsemane in the Kindron Valley, runs along the eastern side of Jerusalem, was built in remembrance of the agony of Jesus. The rock by which he prayed stood in the center of the chapel. These fine buildings contained mosaic pavements and marble columns of Byzantine architecture. Much of this is still there today. It is only possible today to find mere traces of them in the ground and occasional fragments of the mosaic work. In order to visualize the splendorous of the basilicas, the buildings of the 4th and 5th centuries, it is necessary to visit Rome. In the east, only Bethlehem still contains a vast church, but this is not the one built at the time of Constantine. Justinian rebuilt it in the 6th century. We'll study Justinian's influence tonight. Was Jerusalem meant to teach us humility? The splendors of Constantine had vanished along with those of Solomon and Herod. They endured far less than 300 years. Nevertheless, their glories served as a frame for a brilliant period during which Jerusalem enjoyed an active religious life. It was a unique period for the development of monasteries, the drawing up of the liturgy. It should be regarded as a developmental stage rather than one of initiation. The origins of spiritual movements are rarely known with complete clarity, and that of the monastic life is also exempt. There had been ascetics in Palestine at all times, since the various earliest of times. In the days of the prophets, the Rechabites had returned to the desert life. We'll note all of these when we get into the intertestament period of our study, and we've already, in fact, given you a summary of them. Had returned to the desert life and abstained from taking wine. At the Qumran, where we found the Qumran scrolls, very important scrolls, at Qumran on the borders of the Dead Sea, and in the secondary settlements in which we now know little, there was even one at the very gates of Jerusalem, the Essenes, lived in strict, austere communal life. You recall that some people think Jesus Christ was an Essene, but that is not the case. Christian ascetic, and by the way, they think John the Baptist was also, and he might have been. Christian ascetic hermitages appeared in the 3rd century in Egypt. In fact, we studied one of the Christian hermits. In the 4th, individual hermits were succeeded by organized communities living under strict rules. These experiments were very quickly spread to the world in the East and later in the West, and we still have various types of communities of Christians even today. The hermits were, I remember when I went to Francis Schaeffer's Le Brie for 10 days in Europe, I met a girl there, got to talk with her, told her about doctrine, about the Lord, about the gospel. She was heavily involved in one of these communities, and I went to visit her at the community, and you know, I'm just not into weird stuff that much, and I went in, and this place was weird. Now, I expected with Roman Catholicism, but this was just a little cult-type thing, a community. They lived within a confined area. They worked. They provided everything for themselves. All the ladies wore a drab gray dress. It just looked like they were dead. I had to go through a lot of things, a lot of different people to even get a chance to see her, and finally got to see her and talk with her in one of the gardens. She left shortly later that week and moved to Houston, and still is at Baraka. Probably still wearing a gray drab dress. All right. The hermits were the first to appear in Palestine. Hilarion established himself near the Egyptian border in the coastal plains near Gaza, the Philistine city. the hermits increased rapidly in numbers, especially in the desert of Judah between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, where they were in caves that were plenty. Gradually, they were joined by others and formed communities. And the monastic life of which has lasted right down to our own times. But in addition to these, there were genuinely non-ascetic foundations which, from the very beginnings, were based on a deliberate attempt at a commanded life. Milan, a Roman widow, traveled to the East, as did many of her contemporaries, in order to receive religious instructions from the monks. She visited the Egyptian communities and assisted them during the struggles of the Arian crisis. She established herself at Jerusalem in 375, our era, which we're studying, where the priest Rufinus helped her to find a nunnery and an asylum or a hospital for pilgrims on the Mount of Olives. The holy mountain was gradually believed covered over with convents and churches. And I told you that's where my friend said the Christ is going to depart and have the water go right down this area that is now being talked about. Covered over with convents and churches, of which soon there were no less than 25. And we're not talking about a big area, a large area. The Franciscans have recently discovered the ruins of one of them in their enclosure that they have. This tradition has been revived in our day. During the Byzantine centuries, numerous foundations arose within the city of Jerusalem itself. Often of national character, the convents of the Iberians, the Caucasians, the Georgians, the Armenians developed there. As the result of the convergence of all these orders based on far distant national communities, Jerusalem has become a crossroads for all manner of rites and liturgies. The city attraction grew powerful. And when during the reign of Theodosius in 379, Christianity was definitely united with the empire as the result of religious peace made at the Council of Constantinople in 381. The masses almost gaily flocked to the city from both the east and the west. Let us follow the itinerary of one of these pilgrims whose account of it, discovered in 1884, has left us a vivid record of those years. She was called Ithria, and was a great lady who came probably from Spain or from Galatia. She was a sincere, pious Christian, but also a shrewd observer. The Jerusalem, she discovered, was a city of many contrasts. According to his changes of mood, Saint Jerome alternately praised and then would condemn the city. The people here compete with one another in this display of humility. The lowest of all ranks is as the highest. There is no ostentation in dress. No one attempts to court admiration. One dresses as one wishes, without either blame or praise. No one here is torn to pieces by spiteful rivals, as in the case elsewhere. No luxury existed. Yet he also said, "Do you imagine that your faith is any the less for the fact that you have not seen Jerusalem? Were it not that the places that witnessed the mystery of the cross and the resurrection happened to be in the center of an overcrowded city? Were there also a garrison, prostitutes, actors, buffoons, as in all other cities, every hermit would doubtless be justified in desiring to settle down in any such city. This city is so packed with all manner of people, and so overcrowded with men and women of every kind, that one is obliged here to endure many sights that one could more or less avoid elsewhere." St. Gregory echoes St. Jerome. "If there were in the holy place of Jerusalem a higher degree of grace than elsewhere, those who live there would sin less often." Yet there great sin in the city, in other words. "Yet there is no impurity that they may not commit. Ithria fortunately, was not discouraged by these warnings. She traveled throughout the East and described all she saw. In Jerusalem, she made notes on the religious ceremonies she faithfully attended. As in Rome, stations were observed, and the principal feast days were celebrated in special churches, the Epiphany in Bethlehem, the presentation at the Anastasius Resurrection. The Saturday ceremonies at the second week in Lent took place in Bethany in the commemoration of the raising of Lazarus. On Palm Sunday, after Mass at the Anastasius, there was a procession to the Imbolc, which returned to Jerusalem bearing palms at 5 o'clock in the evening. On Holy Thursday, the first meeting took place on Calvary, and after a night of prayer at Gethsemane, the pilgrims returned at dawn. After the adoration of the cross at 8 o'clock on Good Friday, prophecies were read until noon. The afternoon service took place, obviously, at the sepulcher. The Eastern celebration commenced at the martyry, where the converts were baptized, and that's capital letters, that's a church. The converts were baptized and ended at the Anastasius with a second Mass. The offices continued for a very long time during into the night, but the services remained very dramatic. The reactions of the crowds would no doubt astonish us nowadays. At Gethsemane, the passage was read describing the arrest of the Lord. When this passage was read aloud, the wailings and the cries of all the people who were reduced to tears were so loud that their lamentations could have been heard as far as the city. They're over on the Mount of Olives. They read Scripture, and all these people are wailing that loud. Ethra was impressed by the beauty of the illuminations at the office of the lucernary at 4 o'clock. The crowds gathered at the Anastasius again. I guess they'd be in pretty good condition to go through all of this and do all this walking from place to place, where all the torches and the candles are lit, giving an extraordinary effect of light. This light does not penetrate from without, but steams from the interior, where a lamp burns day and night behind the chapel. Everything was done to ensure that the offices could be followed. Although the bishop knows Syriac, he invariably speaks in Greek. But while he does so, there is always a priest in attendance to translate into the Syriac language. As far as those among attendants are of Latin origin and who know neither Greek nor Syriac, they also are provided with explanations in order that they should not be bored. But what is most agreeable and really marvelous here is that the hymns, the anthems, the readings, and even the prayers said by the bishops all express the thoughts appropriate and adapted to the feast that is being celebrated and the place in which it is being celebrated. This was, in fact, the golden age of liturgy. The whole people, composed of monks, nuns, and widows, lived for no other interest. They were trained, this is your rituals and all that we know, they were trained for the purpose by asceticism. The ascetics of a particular austere rule ate only once a day during Lent and sometimes throughout the whole year once a day. Ethria noted all these customs, many of which differed from her own, with keen interest. The warning given by St. Gregory of Nyssa, who disapproved of pilgrimages, and I read to you about him, should not mislead us on the point. Jerusalem was at this period the core of religious, correctly used, religious worship, which streamed out over the entire Christian world. So that's where we pick up a lot of the things that the church is now haunted by. We have a few moments. Let's see if we can cover a little bit more. Point one, we're in the 5th century now, 400s in Jerusalem. Point one, in 438, not a whole lot in this 100-year period as far as Jerusalem is concerned. In 438, a woman who will be responsible for many changes in Jerusalem. Now, this will be one of those people you might want to remember if you are interested in the history of Jerusalem. In 438, a woman who will be responsible for many changes in Jerusalem made a pilgrimage to the city. Her name is Empress Eudocia, E-U-D-O-C-I-A. She is the wife of Theodosius II, Emperor of the Eastern Empire. Empress Eudocia, the wife of Theodosius II. She was the daughter of a professor of rhetoric. She was a well-bred woman of culture and wealth. Now, after being sent in exile, after her husband's death, she is sent into exile from the court of Byzantine in 438, approximately. She retains her rank as empress and also her royal revenues. She found a haven in Jerusalem. As had many aristocrats from Rome. So that's why Rome is starting to pick up a lot of aristocrats. They're coming there from Rome after the invasion of Rome. Eudocia built a magnificent palace as well as several churches. So ladies have done a lot of building in as far as Jerusalem is concerned, and indeed as far as the church age is concerned, gaining their own wealth or the wealth of their husbands. Saint Sophia, these are churches. Saint Sophia, Saint Stephen, after the first martyr of Christians, he's considered the first martyr. Saint Peter, these are names of churches. Saint John the Baptist, and then the Church of Siloam. I have a map like we did of the Church of the Sepulchre last week, but we can forget that. We have the groundwork laid out of the Church of Siloam. She also financed the building of hospitals and monasteries. Her interest did not stop there, however. Since Hadrian's time, Jerusalem has not been protected by walls. No one has been allowed to build walls in Jerusalem, which, of course, gives a lack of adequate defense in case the city were invaded. Therefore, Theodosius II, her husband, began to rebuild the walls in 313. He began to rebuild the walls. 413, excuse me. Eudocia completed the project. Her husband began. Her walls ran all the way to the south, enclosing in the city once again Mount Zion. The walls also include the Golden Gate, which is walled next to the temple area. Very important now, if you want to have your dates down on the change of history, she's very important with a policy change in Jerusalem. Under her authority, remember she is an empress, so under her authority, Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem. Under her authority now, during this period, Jews are permitted to return to Jerusalem and live within the city. So the Jews are permitted to return. One more point on the 5th century, so let's get it down, and then we'll be ready for the 6th century next week. Point 2. It is in the 5th century that the conditions are laid for the loss of the control of Jerusalem by Christianity. It is in the last half of the 5th century that the conditions are laid for the loss of control of Christianity to the control of Islam. Now, what is that? The evil of religion. You cannot have that much religion going on without it having so much evil effect. And just as the evil of religion caused the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD, let's look at what happens. The evil of religion, the hatred complex that we studied, the hatred complex of religion, began the weakening of the church in the Byzantine Empire. Rome, Jerusalem, and throughout the world, the hatred complex of religion began the weakening of the church in the Byzantine Empire, the Roman Empire, and in Jerusalem, and throughout the world, as a matter of fact. A lot of splits and divisions. There were also political resentments, which were brought about in the church, expressed in the church, a better way of wording that, which were expressed in the church. Now, go ahead and put it down. At the Council of Chalcedon, 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 451, put a parenthesis, 451. This comes into play in what we're studying right now on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. All right, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the Church of Egypt and Syria were at odds with the official Christians of Byzantine. See, the Roman Catholic Church is just beginning to really come into power, so it's not playing that much of a role yet. The Council of Chalcedon affirmed that Jesus was one person in two natures. This goes back what we've studied Wednesday night and this morning. It goes all the way back to battling, and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 confirmed or decided that Jesus Christ was one person in two natures. Let me tell you how they worded it, how the Council of Chalcedon worded it. United, unconfusably, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. So that's how they describe the hypostatic union that we've been studying. The Chalcedon Council said that Christ is one person in two natures, united, unconfusably, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The churches of Egypt, Ethiopia, Syria, and the Armenians all proclaimed only one nature in Christ. And even today, right now, in the city of Jerusalem, all five of these people, all five of these movements, still rival for space in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which we took a rather long look at last week because it is still there in its newly formed fashion. So that's why we studied it. And today, all of the groups that I've just mentioned are still battling for a space in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and for their right to proclaim what they want to proclaim. All right, that brings us to major point four, the 6th century and Jerusalem. So next Sunday evening, we'll take up the 6th century and see if we can get through the Islamic period in Jerusalem, which is where we're going to have the building, which is now over, where the temple was, and a lot of things that you and I now have in Jerusalem today will come starting to be built now permanently. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and getting ready for Galatians. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the grace period that we do live in. It is our purpose to exploit grace, to exploit the freedom of grace that has been given to us by Jesus Christ on the cross. That does not enslave us to rituals and eulogies and all of these senseless and useless observances. But Heavenly Father, we are to enslave ourselves to the power of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit, that we might indeed reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, remembering always that we are indeed the temple of Jesus Christ, the temple of God the Holy Spirit, that He is to be reflected at all. He will be reflected through our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.